It used to be that airlines served meals on a flight. Way back when that happened, one particular man was served a meal by the stewardess. This business traveler received it graciously, opened his salad to begin his dinner, and immediately found a cockroach. He maintained his composure as he told the stewardess what happened, but as soon as he got home, he wrote a stinging letter to the president of the airline informing him of his disgust with what happened. Very soon after that, just a few days, he received a letter, special delivery from the airline. In this letter was a personally signed letter on airline stationery that flowed with apology for what happened. The letter said, this is the president writing, "I have taken immediate action. In fact, I have temporarily pulled that plane off the line. It will not go back online until everything in it is in ship-shape condition. You have my word. The flight attendant who served you that meal, well, her job is in jeopardy. As a matter of fact, I promise you that it will never occur again. Please continue to fly our airline." Personally signed by the president. The man who made the complaint, who sent the letter, noticed that there was another piece of paper attached to the president's letter to him. Curious, he peeled it off. Somehow it got some kind of a piece of sticky something so that it attached to it. Inadvertently, the secretary of the president had returned the man's original letter to him with the president's letter. On the bottom of his letter that he sent to the president, the president had written a note to his secretary saying, "Send this guy the standard roach letter." Send the man the standard roach letter. Now, I expect this kind of duplicity, this kind of ingenuineness, this kind of lack of authenticity from people in the world. Now, we may not like that in our American culture because that's very un-American. But when people are unbelievers, they are simply living out who they are. They're living according to their nature. Sad it is, tragic it is, when we, who have been marked by the Holy Spirit of God, who have been given a new nature, transformed, live as the world lives. And the world fails to see a lack of genuine, authentic transformation. We are the people who have stood before a righteous, holy God, even in our sin, and have received forgiveness. Should it not be we who live a life of forgiveness? It is we who have stood before the holy God and have realized He has been patient with us that we might come to faith in Christ. Should it not be we who exercise patience toward other people? It is we who have stood before God, realizing that we deserve His wrath, and yet have received His love. Should it not be we who are loving in return? I put this quote by a gentleman in your notes. I don't know if he's an old man. Sounds like an old man from down south who has some wisdom. Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is, then you is who you ain't. you know how to make a watermark? On fine stationery, sometimes on check, on currency, you'll find a watermark. It's a technique whereby they put a mark or a pattern on a piece of paper. Started in the 13th century. An elaborate and expensive process, but it was done in order to show something as genuine, something as authentic. You hold it up to the light and you see the pattern, you see the mark. Similarly, in the Christian life, whether it's through difficulty, trouble, adversity, we are held up to the light. And everybody else sees how we're marked. Are you watermarked by the Holy Spirit of God? If so, God calls us to live according to who we are. We're in the middle of the book of Philippians. This morning we begin chapter 3. We spent a couple of months looking just at chapter 2. Because in that chapter, Paul gives us a series of exhortations and a series of examples of what a genuine, authentic Christian life looks like. According to verse 3, verse 4, it is a life of humility. It is a life of service toward other people, as is illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, it's a life of difficult and diligent work. Verse 14, it's a life that is one that doesn't complain, doesn't grumble. Beginning of verse 19, as we look at the faithfulness of Timothy, we see it as a love of concern for others. Looking at beginning of verse 25 and following, we see the life of Epaphroditus. And from this man whom the Philippians sent to Paul, we see that the Christian life is a life of service, even when it costs me my life. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, finally, originally that chapter marking was not there. This is simply the continued flow of Paul's thought as he began it in chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now he's fleshed out what that worthy life looks like. And as he brings to conclusion what he has just been saying over this last more than a chapter now, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I see in this passage, as Paul's trying to boil some things down together, I see some things here, five things, that are watermarks of a true believer. If my life is held up to the light so that it can be examined, other people can see, oh yeah, this man, this woman is a Christian. Genuine article. Why? Well, because they have these five marks. The first one we find in verse 1, We choose to rejoice. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We choose, rather than to complain, rather than to wish that circumstances were different, we choose to rejoice. Now, this is a command which implies that we're talking about the act of the will. This is not something that just happens to me. This is something that I choose. In the book, The Power of the Call, Paul Brand writes a story of his trip to the country of Haiti. I'd like to read it to you. My wife and I attended a conference on the island of Haiti. A missionary pointed out a man who had walked for 2 days to get there. He lived near the top of a mountain. His people, who all lived in mud huts, sought to build a church building. They were so poor, they could only afford to buy one block, maybe two, every month. It would take more than several years before they could accumulate enough bricks. My wife and I were so moved by the story that she proposed that we supply the money for them to buy the materials to build the building. It only cost a few $100s. We returned home, got caught up in our routines, and forgot about that small church on the island of Haiti. Many months later, we received a letter. The church building was completed, and they asked if I would come and see it. So off I went. A Haitian accompanied me from Port-au-Prince to the foot of the mountain. It was raining when we started out. We were riding in a four-wheel drive Jeep. I remarked to Claude, the driver, that it was a rough ride. He nodded. We came to a little village where we left the road and followed what looked like a path up the mountain. The path got bumpier. The Jeep had 7 or 8 gears forward, and Claude shifted from one gear down to yet a lower gear. Soon the path became too difficult to move at all. He shut off the motor and announced that we would walk the rest of the way. It was a relief to leave that extremely bumpy ride. My side ached from hitting the door when the Jeep lurched sideways, and my head hurt from hitting the top. Fortunately, I did have a pair of hiking boots. There was a light rain falling as we began our journey. When we had walked about an hour, we met 4 men from the community where we were headed. They had come down to escort us up the mountain. They brought a horse for me to ride. I was pleased and relieved. It started raining harder, and the next thing I knew, my horse had stumbled, and I was picking myself up out of the mud puddle. I had been thinking about a simple Bible verse that only had 2 words, rejoice always. And then another one that had 4 words, in everything give thanks. My companions advised me that I had better walk. I did not know at that point that that meant walking for 9 hours in the rain, sloshing in mud up to my ankles. It was a little narrow trail which cattle, horses, and people shared, all in single file up the mountain. On that trail, it did not make a bit of difference what my net worth was. What did matter was whether there was communion between God and me. He did give me his joy. I needed an additional infusion of his joy when my sense of smell let me know that there was urine and cow dung in that puddle. I discovered that rejoicing is a choice. When you are hungry, drenched to the skin, aching, we made it 9 hours later. They were so proud of their crude cement block church building. A committee of people came to me and expressed their appreciation for the few $100 that my wife and I gave them. You would have thought that they had received a grant to build a cathedral. in that 9 hours of affliction, his life was held up to the sun. And they saw the watermark. They saw this man was one who chose to rejoice no matter what. Paul says here in the text that this rejoicing and his exhortation for them to rejoice is a safeguard. What does he mean by that? Three things came to my mind. It was a safeguard for them to receive this exhortation because sometimes we just need to be reminded every once in a while of what we need to be about. I want you also notice that in his exhortation, Paul tells them not just to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's my focus. That's my center. That's how I rejoice. I rejoice in Him. That's my focus. I need that reminder. Third, I think Paul's exhortation here is a beacon to these people of warning. A red flashing light that says, watch out, watch out. There are other things and there are other people that would seek to distract you, that would seek to steal your joy. Beware of them. It leads us very logically and nicely into the next verse where Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. He's talking about false converts. He's talking about people who wear the name Christianity but are not Christians. This term, dogs, does not refer to those cuddly, fun-loving, loyal companions of mankind. No, these are wild animals. These are scavengers that travel in packs and will attack whomever in order to get what they want. Dogs were feared. Dogs were despised. That's why the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. They were just a despised people. An apt description for these false leaders, false teachers, false converts. He calls them evil workers. In the eyes of God, every unbeliever is an evil worker. Listen, that does not mean that unbelievers are unable to do good things. I'm not saying that. In the eyes of God, from His perspective, as He looks on our deeds, unbelievers cannot do works of righteousness. They cannot do good deeds, deeds that are unto God's glory, because by definition, they are enemies of God. They cannot please God. They are evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Paul talks in the book of Galatians elsewhere about Judaizers or the false circumcision. These are Jewish people that have come into the church who have insisted that you cannot be saved unless you keep the law of Moses in its entirety. So it's Jesus, yeah, that's okay, but you need all this other stuff too in order to be saved. It's just another manifestation of false teaching. First church I served had a number of people, some even on the board, that believed that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. If you weren't dunked, you weren't in. another manifestation of the same thing. Now, just as B follows A, so we have to be aware before we can beware. We have to be aware that there are people out there that would like to steal our joy, that would like to erase that watermark from our soul, that would seek to distract us, that would seek to lead us away and astray from the Lord. Beware of those people. My friends, there are all kinds of folks that wear the name Christian, might even get on Christian radio, Christian TV, who might sound, and yet are not. Beware. A watermark of the believer is that he is discerning. He watches what is taught, what is behind someone's words. Analyze that. I put this quote in your notes from Oz Guinness. He's a Brit, you know, who has the advantage of looking at the American culture and looking at it rather objectively. He writes, "When you look at America today, you see a country awash with saying yes." There is a famous statement that comes from the French Student Revolution of 1968 when French students scribbled on the walls, "It is forbidden to forbid." That's the situation in America, awash with all sorts of people saying yes to the weird. The taboos no longer are in place. America has lost the capacity to say no to evil, and that is a very dangerous place to be. We are undiscerning as a people and as a church. We are undiscerning, and we have allowed the world to come in and to affect us, to steal our joy, cause us to compromise so that we are no longer holy, so that our attention and our affection is no longer on Jesus, but it's just a little kilter off. It matters how we dress. It matters what we watch. It matters what we read. It matters how we think. Our lifestyle matters. We must be discerning because the world will seek to squeeze us into its mold. Before we look at the third watermark of a true believer, I want you to notice that as we change from, or as we move from verse 2 to verse 3, Paul uses the word circumcision twice. He speaks of them, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, as people in this camp, maybe over here to my right, other people to the left are the true circumcision. Now, in the Greek, it's two different words. Our English translation says circumcision, circumcision. The first word in verse 2 could be literally translated mutilation. They are the false mutilation. Now, the reason why Paul does that goes back to the history of circumcision. Very briefly, Abraham was given circumcision as a sign, a mark, if you will, that this one belongs to God. He is a redeemed person, part of God's family. But there are many who took the physical sign that did not have the inward reality. Paul is speaking of those people who have the external sign. he's talking about circumcision in this case, and he talks about it in the sense that these people are just mutilators of the flesh. They've marked their bodies up, but it doesn't affect them one iota in terms of eternity. So Paul says, the true circumcision, not specifically referring to those people who have literally had that mark placed upon them. He's speaking of the inward reality. The true circumcision are those people that are genuinely redeemed. Those people who have a right relationship with God. He says the true circumcision are those who worship in the Spirit of God. The third mark of a true believer is one who worships in the Spirit. Notice that the word Spirit is capitalized. Do you see that? Capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells every believer that prompts us and directs us to worship. It doesn't come from within. It comes from the Holy Spirit, from without, who now lives within. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 4. It's here in this chapter that Jesus talks with the woman of Samaria that he meets at a well. And you remember that this woman gets a little uncomfortable because Jesus, by his questions, by his statements, by his very presence, intrudes upon her, and she begins to feel very uncomfortable. So she seeks to direct the conversation in a variety of different ways to get the spotlight off of her. Graciously, Jesus deals with her questions, her difficulties, but redirects the spotlight right back to her need. Verse 19, the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people," that is the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Period. Now, Jesus doesn't really answer her question of where do you worship. He leaves her hanging. He says, the time is coming when it's not going to be in a particular location that worship will take place. But he answers it in verse 24. He says, those who worship him, that is God the Father, must worship in spirit. Is that spirit capitalized or not? No, it's not. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to my spirit. It's referring to that which is inside of me. Worship is not in a place, on a particular day of the week. Worship takes place in my heart all throughout the week. It's not a location, it's a lifestyle. That's what Jesus says. Those who worship, worship in spirit. They worship in their heart, continually before the Lord. Verse 22, he says, "You worship," speaking of the Samaritans, "you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now that sounds like a very pompous and arrogant statement. But what Jesus is saying is that this message of salvation comes from one source, from God, through his people, the Jews, in what we call the Scriptures. That's how we know about salvation. And so he says in verse 24, those who worship him, where do we find truth? There is only one source of written revelation about who God is. It's not found in any other holy book, any other religious book. It is found purely, only, simply in the Bible. Now, I recognize that that is a very, 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 very narrow view. But because it is narrow does not mean it is not right. It is narrow, and it is right. Those who worship, those who are true believers, have the watermark of an attitude, a lifestyle of worshiping with their mind in truth and with their heart in the Spirit. We have that mark. Back in Philippians, middle of verse 3, Paul says, fourthly, we are the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. Definition, glory. To boast with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. To boast with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. You've been around, well, some of you are, grandparents, who, as soon as they get the picture of the grandkiddo, how many times have we seen little Jackson? Huh? There is that exultant joy over a grandchild. Now, Paul's not saying that we should not be joyful at being a grandparent, being a parent, seeing that your child does well, achieving a goal that you've been striving after. What he's talking about is the focus of my life. And for some people, their exultant joy are those diplomas on the wall. For other people, their exultant joy is the activity and the success of their children. For other people, their exultant joy is what they have amassed around them. What is your exultant joy? What do you boast of? Book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. See, there's that watermark of a true believer. When it's held up to the light, that true believer, a person who is authentically saved, glories in glorifying Christ. He is who I am proud of. He is whom I want to be like. He is the one that I want to have my life completely revolve around. He is my exultant joy in whom I boast. That is the mark of a true believer. One motivational speaker traveling around the country has said this: anything less than a conscious commitment to the important is an unconscious commitment to the unimportant. It's a matter of priority. I am afraid, my friends, that there will be many sitting in churches, even today, when they get before the Lord, will knock on that door, that pearly gate, whatever it looks like, looking for entrance. And Jesus will hear them say, Lord, Lord, open the door. And he will come and say, I never knew you. You don't have my divine watermark on your life. They might hide behind religious activity. They might hide behind their good deeds. They might hide behind their practices, their habits, their so-called morality. But in the end, will there be that watermark? What is the priority of our lives, of your life? In the first 21 months that the state of Texas agreed to a state lottery, there was over $3.7 billion spent on games of chance. That equates to $207 out of every Texan's pocket wasted on gambling. During the same 21 months, a magazine called the Baptist Standard recorded that less than half of the amount during that 21 months was given to the Lord's work in Baptist churches. What was given was the equivalent of $93 for every Texan. They concluded their report by saying, the truth remains, people have money for what they want. Unfortunately, God's work is not usually what they want. But those who are marked by the Spirit of God, by that divine watermark, want what God wants. As we take an examination of our own heart, we can see what our priority is. Finally, back in Philippians, end of verse 3, Paul says, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the flesh means fallen, unredeemed humanity. It means, it refers to a human ability that is apart from Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't put any confidence in your own human ability, because your human ability by itself affects nothing in eternity. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. That is, in terms of eternity, as God looks at our doing and our being, our flesh profits us nothing. Over in the book of Romans, this is Paul's experience. In chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, we know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. That doesn't mean that I can't do something nice, wonderful, helpful, beneficial for somebody else. But as God looks at those things, they are of no value. So he says in chapter 8, verse 4, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. So don't put any confidence there. Put your confidence, your trust in that which will last, that which will benefit for eternity, which is not my flesh. I conclude our time this morning not with the gentleman who ate on an airline, but a gentleman who ate in a diner. He was on a vacation with his wife, and he was very dissatisfied with the meal placed before him. the bottom of his ticket was a space for him to write comments. And so he did so. The food was overcooked and tasteless. The restroom was filthy and the service unfriendly and slow. Alan DiMartino concluded his letter by saying, "Even the clock in the dining room isn't working." He signed his name and walked out. He didn't get a prompt reply, but a month later he got a letter from the restaurant. It read, "Dear Sir, we fixed the clock. Doing that which is the least important. Those who are watermarked by the Holy Spirit do that which is most important first." We're not perfect. No, none of us will be. We will never attain to this in this life. What is at stake is simply this: where is my focus? What do I strive after? When I fall down, do I get back up and do I pray, "Oh God, help me. I need your help and I want your best. I want to be discerning. I want to be full of joy. I don't want confidence in my own ability. I want confidence in you." Does that mark your life? Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your graciousness to allow us this time and to allow us your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit might take what we have said and talked about this morning and apply it very carefully to each of our lives. Father, there may be some here that have not yet placed their trust and their faith, their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. They may have been trusting in their goodly upbringing, the faith of their parents maybe, maybe in their own good deeds, their own religious activity. But Father, that is of no value in your eyes. Only the shed blood of Jesus, in which we trust, in whom we have our hope and our confidence, will there be salvation. Father, for those of us who have been distracted, would you pull us back in line? Whether it be by affliction, whether it be by trouble, whether it be by difficulty, shine a light onto our life so that we can see the watermark. Blow off the dust, clean off the dirt that would hide it, that we might live unto your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.